This is from an old file of mine. I failed to document the preacher who said it, but I've read enough of the Puritans, however, to recognize the era in which this was written. It is definitely from a Puritan minister. And as it is read, I'd like you to ask yourself, why would a pastor standing before his congregation ever say this to them? Because this is part of a manuscript of a sermon that this particular gentleman gave. Why would he ever say this to his congregation? My brothers and sisters, I have often looked upon you and have seen the sore trouble that you are in. And I have wished that by some magic touch, I could lift the sorrow from your sad estate. But I've lived long enough to feel that if I could do it, I would deliberately stay my hand until I had consulted with infinite wisdom, his language here for God, to know whether it would be for your good or not. In fact, if it were in my power to lift the cross from every brother and every sister who shoulders these burdens, who are here this day, and to give them all their heart's desire, I would not do so, however much I might feel prompted to do it. For I have seen, my brothers and my sisters, that the plant that blooms in the shade is often burnt up in the sunshine. Now, what did he mean by that? The plant that blooms in the shade is often burnt up in the sunshine. A plant that flowers in less than ideal situations most of the time is healthy and hardy, but when exposed to the supposed better situation, can easily dry up in the sun. But again, why say such a thing to a congregation? Because this pastor was wise. He knew his heart. He knew his congregation's heart, and he knew the scriptures. This morning, we will hear this from our text. When they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Here is the oft-repeated pattern. God provides for his people, does so very well. His people become satisfied, full. His people then become proud, and then his people forget the one who provided for them. This is God's indictment against his people as told through the prophet Hosea nearly three millennia ago, but that indictment may have well been said yesterday. It is an accusation that we need to pay attention to. Time for some more introspection, I suspect, here, church. Are we, as the adage notes, swine feeding on acorns, which though they fall upon their heads, never make them look up to the tree from which they come? We're more likely to look to heaven in prayer when our bellies are empty, and less so when they are full. Do you disagree? This is what happened to Israel. God had been their provider, and a very good one at that. He had satisfied them, and as such, they became full, they became proud, and in time, sadly, they forgot their God. It can be spiritually dangerous when you and I are satisfied with our situation. Church, some more tough questions for us, I hope, to ponder this morning. Would you please pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We would ask now as we read it that you would enable us to understand. Father, we pray that a man standing behind a pulpit would not be the words heard. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit would move and work upon us. Guard us from error. Guide us in all manner of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. We have two sermons left in Hosea. This morning, chapter 11, verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 13, a pretty sizable chunk of scripture, so I'm asking you to concentrate here. And then, of course, we'll be wrapping it up with chapter 14, Lord willing, next Sunday. I'm beginning with chapter 11, verse 12, and we'll continue to read to the end of 13. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there's iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Now 13. "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, and he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, 'Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves.' Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open." It would have been nice, don't you think, if we would have been able to end, or if Hosea would have been able to end his prophetic work at the end of chapter 11. I think we all would have felt good about that. A chapter full of God's love for Israel, his people. But he doesn't. He can't. For Hosea speaks for God. And God has given him words to speak. And more is necessary. As you recall, if you've been with us the past 7 or 8 weeks, in chapters 1 and 2, there we were given a picture of God's relationship with his people as Hosea was instructed to live out that relationship by marrying a wife who will be unfaithful. In fact, she even prostitutes herself, disregarding her vows. She runs after the love of other men. And this is what Israel had done spiritually, and that's the picture that Hosea was to present to the people by living that out. She had been unfaithful in her worship, bowing to Baal, participating in cultic practices, and then walked out of the shrine thinking they had just worshiped God. Nevertheless, chapter 3 gave us a picture of God's redeeming love, love for his people by instructing Hosea this way: "Go again, love a woman, love your wife who is loved by another man and is an adulteress." Imagine hearing those words. God's saying this is what he had done over and over again. The Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods, we read in that chapter. Israel had played the whore, but God kept loving her despite her unfaithfulness. And then when we got into chapters 4 through 10, the details, the specifics of Israel's sin is documented. First categorized politically in what she trusted in. She trusted in her prosperity. She trusted in her foreign policy skills. She trusted in her military might. Second, religiously. She worshiped God the way she wanted to. That being combining the worship of God with the worship of Baal. Classic syncretism for sure. She had gotten this way because the priests, we were told, no longer taught the people God's word. And frankly, the people didn't care. Despite all of this, last week in chapter 11, God bore his grieving heart. We saw it. We saw his soul, if you will. How can I give you up? And how can I hand you over? God doesn't let go of his people. He never does. In their case, they would be disciplined, and severely so, exiled to Assyria, rather, however, than destroying them completely. Causing us to acknowledge how amazing is our faithful God, despite the repeated unfaithfulness of those who are to love him. But Hosea doesn't stop talking and writing after chapter 11, obviously. He doesn't stop because God is not done talking. There are still three more chapters for us, two more difficult ones, one's just read, that will be before us today, and then really one triumphant one, Lord willing, next week. Now, we're going to move quickly through chapters 12 and 13, not because they are difficult, though they are, but because they more read as a summary of what has already been said. And I want to reserve some time this morning to take up the issue that I spoke about in our introduction, that our prosperity can lead to our neglect of God. Now, this morning's text targets Israel's idolatry and self-reliance. In chapter 11, verse 12, the beginning of our text this morning, her idolatry, Israel's worship, is called lies and deceit. There was no truth to her worship. She worshiped God the way she wanted, and it was to such an extreme, we have a hard time grasping how bad it had become. Theirs was the ultimate seeker-sensitive service. They were way beyond offering free beer and pizza on Sunday morning to attract a crowd. Or as one local church a few years ago did in our town, giving $50 bills to first-time visitors. I kid you not. The appeal in Hosea day was this: come worship God by having ritual sex. As her worship became more unfaithful, so did her foreign policy. She looked to others for security. She foolishly courted two pagan enemy nations at the same time, Egypt and Assyria, often playing them against the other. That's not going to work so well. This was foolish politically and militarily, as well as an act of disloyalty to God. Their political madness would eventually result in both nations being angry with them, opposing them. Then verses 2 through 6 reach back into history as Hosea has done many times in this book, this prophetic book, and shows a pattern of Israel's unfaithfulness in the past. Patriarch Jacob, his bad qualities, if you will, are used to illustrate. Jacob grabbing the heel of his brother Esau at the time of his birth, symbolically demonstrating how he wanted to come out first to claim his father Abraham's blessing. Jacob wrestling with God all night and then demanding a blessing from God in Genesis 32 is referred to. Hosea is probably mentioning these as incidents within Israel's history of their brashness before God. Now, the rest of the chapter is further evidence of Israel's arrogance and neglect of her Lord. Verse 8, I am rich. I got that way myself, Israel brags. Verse 9, God reminds them that it was he who brought them out of Egypt. Verse 10, and it was he who gave them prophets to teach them. Verse 11, despite Israel's claim they were worshiping God, God calls their altars of stone useless, just like the large stones piled high on the edges of the fields they farmed. Remember, Israel presumed all was well. All was okay, they said. We're worshiping God. See, look at our prosperity. He wouldn't be prospering us if we weren't doing that. But God says in verse 13, I used a prophet, Moses, to bring you out of Egypt, and by him I guarded you. In other words, I rescued you. I took care of you. It's always been me. Chapter 12 ends this way. Ephraim, Israel, has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. God's people had provoked him to anger. God will hold God's people accountable. God's patience about to run out. For the final time in Hosea, we hear God's anger against his unfaithful people. Chapter 13 is a series of short judgment speeches. Verses 1 through 3 speak of the tragedy of it all. As God's people, she had a voice in the world. Nations trembled. But now, verse 2, they just sin more and more. And even this, the end of that verse, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Baalism, represented by a golden calf, had factions where there was even child sacrifice. And before we get all sanctimonious and aghast with this practice, I bet we in this state sacrifice more children on the altar of abortion in just a few months than Israel probably did in her entire history. Therefore, verse 3, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. In a sense, God is saying, you worship nothing, you get nothing, your end is nothing. There is no God but me, verse 4. There's no Savior but me. I brought you out of Egypt. I took care of you in the desert. Verse 5, I fed you, you were satisfied, but you became proud, and you forgot me. Verse 6, God's judgment and wrath is then compared to that of coming across a lion or a leopard lurking, waiting to pounce, or a bear robbed of her cubs. Verses 7 and 8. Then verse 8 doesn't mince words. Note the verbs. God saying he will fall upon them, tear open their breasts, devour them like a lion, rip them open. Shocking words. Yes, fall upon, tear open, devour, rip. But he's not done. Verse 9, he destroys you, O Israel. And verse 10, where now is your king to save you? Where is he? There is the terrifying aspect, you see, of God's judgment on his people. Their redeemer was now their oppressor. There's no help for them on which to fall back. And to make matters worse, God says in verse 12, his, Israel's sin, is kept in store. In other words, God's saying, I kept a record of your sins. They're documented. They have rejected the only one that could save them. Therefore, death and the grave can have you, says God, verse 14. By the way, did you recognize something in those words? Paul will pick up on those in 1 Corinthians 15, where actually, the exact opposite happens. This is what God's people, this is what we deserve. Right here, what Hosea is saying, death in the grave. And then, of course, through the accomplished work of Jesus, we get to mock those very same words. That's the beauty. There is information here about our coming Savior, Jesus. Compassion is hidden from my eyes, says God. Verses 15 and 16 paint the hard reality of what will take place because God's people were again unfaithful. I've used that word a lot. That really capsulizes what's going on here. Their refusal to repent. Samaria, the northern kingdom's capital, shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. Even this, they shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces. Their pregnant women ripped open. This would happen. Assyria was notorious for her treatment of her enemies, her abusive behavior against her conquered foes. Israel would experience, she would be decimated. These words more than just hyperbole. Now some application. after all that fun. I want to go back and take a closer look here at chapter 13, verse 6. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Now, when we read Hosea, it is as if we have been digging through the attic of our grandma and grandpa's house. And there we find a biography or something along our family tree, perhaps. That is, our spiritual forefathers neglected God, and a heavy price was paid. Thousands upon thousands died within a few years of Hosea's writings. Those that survived, the poor of the land, were left, because even Assyria didn't want them. But everybody else was hauled away. They became slaves. Virtually all of them would die in a foreign land. One verse from chapter 13, though, stands out, serving as a diagnosis of what went wrong. Now, we have mentioned in previous sermons in chapters 4 through 10, the more specific nature behind their downfall. The priests weren't preaching God's word. Worship had been altered to the point of ridiculousness, believing that God was rightly worshipped when it was combined with the religious practice of worshiping Baal. Those were the specific reasons. But there's a general diagnosis that really is underneath that, provided this morning, that we must be aware of. A diagnosis that we must heed ourselves regarding their downfall. Chapter 13, verse 6, but when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Four things are said here. Two that are good, we could say. Two that are bad. Here are the good. First, God provided for his people. They grazed. That's the imagery. And second, his people were satisfied. In other words, there was enough to graze, enough for them to be satisfied. Now, we need to go back to chapter 13, verse 4 to gain some context here. Hosea is using the example of God bringing Israel out of their Egyptian bondage, out of slavery, and then caring for them in the desert during their 40 years of wandering. Though they certainly grumbled and murmured. In fact, they were noted for that. They were professionals at that, really, in so many ways, during their wilderness wanderings. Still, at some level, Israel trusted God for her well-being. She had to. Meandering through the desert for 40 years is tough going, and God provided for them. As they did, he gave them directions, he gave them food, he gave them drink, he even gave them shoes and clothes, we are told, that didn't wear out for 40 years. Times were tough. They were in the desert. Their eyes, at some level, had to be upon him. He provided manna, quail, water, fire by night for protection, a cloud by day for direction, doing so for four decades. Then they crossed into Canaan and into the promised, prosperous promised land, and we could say, poof, when the next generation was relieved from that pressure, from that dry meandering in the desert, and they got, figuratively speaking, content, sassy. The book of Judges explains. Chapter 2 of that book, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work, just mentioned, that the Lord had done for Israel. But then, a couple verses later, explains what happens next. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They served the Baals. It was in this time of prosperity that Israel forgot her God. It is the first of two bad things mentioned now in Hosea chapter 13, verse 6. Their heart was lifted up, another way of saying they became proud. Now, why in the world should they ever have become proud? Why? Why in the world, for that matter, should we? What did they have and what do we have that has not come from our gracious and providential God? One of the easiest and And most basic or most obvious places to observe pride, do you know where it is? It's at your local high school boys basketball game. It is. As a player and now coach, I can make such an accusation. Why is that? Well, we give them nice uniforms, pack the gym to see them. We put the cute girls in the corner with their pom-poms to cheer for them. We add loud, fun music, and then we throw in, go compete, go win. And there you have a petri dish for arrogance. The arrogance can be beyond comical at times, from beating chest to trash-talking the opponent, to a swagger that even mothers with a whiff of sense regarding their sons have to say, oh, brother. I've thought about making a big poster that we would put in the gym where I coach. The words of William Jenkin, one of those no-fun Puritan guys, of course, who said this, listen to his taunt, your father was Adam, your grandfather was dust, your great-grandfather was nothing. Follow the progression there. All of us went from nothing to dust to Adam, and then we go back to dust. Arrogance is ugly, and we certainly all suffer from it to a degree. I ask again, what do you have that your Heavenly Father has not given you? Our good God has given us everything. There's no room to boast. There's nothing there to boast about outside of God's gifts and his provision. Spurgeon writes concerning the subject, it is a wild, strange thing to think that a man should be proud when he has nothing to be proud of. A living, animated lump of clay, defiled and filthy, a living hell, and yet proud. End quote. And the problem with becoming prideful is the second bad thing mentioned in verse 6. It leads to people forgetting the one who provided for them in the first place. As God says through Hosea, therefore they forgot me. When you no longer feel in need, that is when things are going well, you have fewer concerns, you have fewer worries. When this happens, your Heavenly Father can become, well, an afterthought. He's dropping the acorns from heaven, and we're the pigs snoot in the ground, refusing to look heavenward to acknowledge and give him thanks. Be wary, church. Be very wary when you find yourself prosperous. Enjoy it. It's not evil. Thank God for it and give him glory. It is a fun and blessed state to be in. But my friend, be wary of dangerous satisfaction. Keep close to the cross. Don't venture too far. If you do, pride may convince you that you got there yourself, forgetting that it was God who provided for you all along. And certainly another warning to be on the watch for. Don't set the gifts that God gives you on the throne that is reserved only for him, the giver of gifts. Don't worship the blessing. Always worship the one who gave them to you. And lest you forget, the one who gave them to you may choose to take them away. And when he does do that, we still are charged to respond something along the lines of this. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's an old proverb from somewhere, poverty hath slain her thousands, but riches her 10,000s. Riches are more enjoyable. Blessings are more enjoyable, for sure. But they can also be dangerous. She has left many damned in her wake. A prosperous and leisure-filled 80 years of life that causes one to lose their soul would be traded away in a heartbeat by those whose eternal address now reads hell. They would. It is why the pastor quoted from our introduction said he wouldn't take away his parishioners' burdens. if he could by waving some wand. If given the opportunity, I will speak for Pastor Henry as well. He and I, if we somehow could wave a wand and take away all of your burdens, it would be foolish for us to do so. Dangerous satisfaction. I want you to remember those two words. It is not because we want you in pain or duress. It's because we want you in a state of dependence upon God. Your soul is of far more value than your financial ledger or how high you score on some happiness scale. As Jesus warns, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? As does the prayer of Proverbs, chapter 30. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. That's the first request. And now the second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Here it is. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? That's exactly what we're talking about this morning. For the most part, week after week, Hosea has brought us a sobering message. Today was another one. It was the calling of the prophet to speak for God to the people. Many times God's word to the people was difficult. Much Hosea has been such. But may we come back next week as a tease, with an expectation to hear the grand finale of Hosea, where we will hear our amazing God say in one of the verses from chapter 14, I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them, and then this, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. The shadow of God is a very good place to be. Oftentimes, that's going to be in the shade. The shade can be a very good place to be. Don't keep running for the sunshine. The shadow of God, that's a good place to be, prosperous or not. Satisfaction is dangerous. Be mindful of your soul, especially when you are satisfied. Do not let God's blessings and your resultant satisfaction be cause for you to forget him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the diagnosis. It's not fun going to the doctor's office again and being told tough things about our condition. But here we are, seated beneath your word. Have your way with us. Father, may we not be a people so content, so full of blessing that our snoot is down in the ground, not giving a rip, looking up and thanking you, the giver of all such good gifts. Father, if we're prosperous now, may we be mindful of the dangers. And if we're in the shade right now, thank you. It's easier to trust you there. May we be found faithful in that too. In Jesus' name. Amen.